Good morning, friends and brethren. It's very good to see you this morning. Good to see some visitors. We're happy that you are here. How do you know if you are going to the right church? Well, there's a lot of ways to answer that, a lot of different ways to approach it. But here are some thoughts that I had. Now, being a car guy, I go way off to the side on this trying to figure out an analogy. You know, I've always been interested in cars. Some of you know that. I spent most of my working life in the automobile industry. Well, so did my dad. 42 years, in fact. He's 86 years old at the end of this month. And we talk often, and he very often will bring up to me, well, have you seen the new car Ford's coming out with? Or have you seen the changes they've made in the truck? He reads Car and Driver and Motor Trend, even though he doesn't even drive anymore. He just loves cars. And so that's often something that we talk about. And he knows a lot about the makes and models. In fact, I think he knows more about that stuff these days than I do. But there was a day where some people were very devoted to their car brand. I don't think it's that much as it was these days. Well, some people are. But not as much as what it used to be. My dad's a Ford guy. He'll tell you that. And so when the race is on Sunday afternoon and a Ford guy wins, I'm going to hear about that. Dad's always happy when the Ford guys beat the Chevy guys. And so it seems in the past, people knew more about the car that you drove. That meant something. Well, I see you drive a Ford. Or how do you like your Chevy? Or you always buy an Oldsmobile. They're not even around anymore for young people. But if you liked a Dodge or you liked an Oldsmobile, that's what you bought. And maybe you bought it time and again because it was something that you enjoyed. You related to that. People had an allegiance to a car brand. Cars have changed a lot these days, but the competitive nature of the industry is still present. I'm sure of that. There was a time where keeping the identity of a new model secret was of greatest importance. When I worked for General Motors, I worked in an engineering shop, and sometimes we would have some early model vehicles or vehicles that aren't on the market yet, where we were doing some testing with. And you know, at night, we not only had to lock up the shop, we had to car cover the cars, and we cabled the covers on the car. In case someone broke in the shop, they couldn't easily get the cover off and get a picture. I'm not sure who would break in the shop. But this is just the procedure we had to go through because no one could see that car or what we were doing under the hood. That's the competitive nature of the market. Or back in the day when the new cars were coming to the dealership, they were covered over so nobody could see them until the day that they were revealed. Some car companies did that. Well, I don't see them going to that extreme anymore. But the point is just being that there are some people who are very excited about a new car coming out and they wanted that new car because it was nice, it was distinctive, it was different, and they wanted to make some kind of a statement. And I think that still exists to some degree, and there are some cars that are special in that way, but I don't think it's the same way that it used to be. You know, while there are some distinctive models today, in many instances, it's harder to tell one car from another. Is that just me? Or is other people like that too? I mean, it used to be, man, look at that Chevy. You know, look at that Ford. Look at that Dodge. And because the lines on the car were distinctive. And that's one reason someone bought a Lincoln, because they liked the lines of that car, or they bought this car or that car. And now, a lot of the times, I'm looking at a car, and I can't even tell you what it is unless I see the sticker on the back that tells me what kind of car it is. For a car guy, that kind of hurts. But something has happened over time, not just with cars, but with a lot of things, where there's just not the distinctive nature of some things. You know, the distinctive characteristics of cars in so many ways have just become blended, where one car looks like another. We've lost distinguishing characteristics, and I miss that. Well, it used to be that you could tell the difference between one church and another. Really. I'm not talking about church buildings, no. I'm talking about different religions. that you could tell the difference between one and another. Denominations came along throughout history, and they had their own unique doctrine. And you could tell one from the other because their doctrines were different. And people who went to those churches were willing to tell you about the doctrine and how it was different than what these people believed and different than what this church believed. There was a distinction there that was being made. But today, you know, most of these churches have the same doctrines as years ago, but even their parishioners can't tell you what really their church believes. That's the way they would say that. It's all been kind of blended together over time. And some of the churches have even dropped any distinction of their religion from their name, a further witness to just how blended religion has become. And in many cases, it's hard to tell the difference from one religion to another, even in their advertisements. I mean, churches have got even more and more to where on the radio and on TV there are advertisements, you know, trying to appeal and invite people to come. And the advertisements appeal to people not by their doctrine. They're not trying to teach or sell their doctrine, or the Bible for that matter, but instead whatever is appealing to the senses of man. Most churches are offering the same thing. I'm not saying their doctrine is different or is the same at their core, but what they are offering is the same. They are offering inspirational speakers, and they're offering a message that is very generic in biblical content. And they're offering a moving religious experience and worship experience, and they're offering a lot of social activities and excitement. And in that way, one church looks just like another. In so many ways, what all the many churches there are out there are all sort of offering the same things these days and having an appeal to some people because of that. And it's amazing to me how religious organizations and churches are growing, and they all seem to have the same options and colors, so to speak. And they all look the same, and they've lost distinguishing characteristics. In contrast to that, God has always wanted His people to be different. God has always expected that His people would stand out in a crowd, that His people would not look like everyone else and just blend in. In the days of Noah, the world was focused on evil continually. You recall Genesis chapter 6. No individual description is given about how each one looked. But in the eyes of God, the description that comes up in Scripture is summed up basically by saying man's wickedness had become so great, verse 5, that every inclination of his heart was only on evil all of the time. That's a pretty broad statement, but that was the description of mankind. There was a blending together, and it was all for the wrong reason. But there was one who stood out. That was Noah and his family. They looked different than the rest. Noah walked with God. Genesis 6, verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. He was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. So you see, there was a distinguishing characteristic, and it was Noah's willingness to submit and to live by the righteousness of God. In a good way, Noah stood out. Noah was different. Well, in a little bit later time, it was Moses who led the children of Israel and served as God's spokesman to them. And God's message over and over to them was how they needed to be different from the world, and that they could not worship the idols and the religions of the gods and the people that were around them, but that God would identify the Israelites by their faithfulness to His will. And God was specific about what He expected. God has always been specific. about his expectations. And he was with the children of Israel. Submission and obedience to what God says has always been the identifying trait of his people. It's what makes his people unique. It's what makes his people distinct. You remember at Mount Sinai, we talked about this passage not long ago, Exodus chapter 19. At Mount Sinai, when God spoke to Moses and told Moses to tell the people that if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. Exodus 19 and verse 5. That's what makes God's people different. That's what makes God's people distinct. That's what sets them apart. That's what makes them truly His people, obeying His voice, obeying His word. And God is serious about respect and submission to what He says. You know, before entering into the promised land, before entering into Canaan, Moses reminded the people of the importance of obedience. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Here's what Moses reminded them. He says, "Now hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take the possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you." See, that's what God has always said. That's what He's always required. Listen to what I say. Do what I say. Don't add anything to it. Don't take anything away. Just accept and do my will. And this is how God's people will be recognized as His own. And when Israel entered into the promised land, that's what they were doing. They were serving God. They were doing just as He had said and as He had told them to do. And God recognized them as His people. And so did all the other nations. They were a distinct people. And they stood out. And there was no question that they were the people of Jehovah God. You know, it has never been for man to decide what the doctrine should be regarding our service to God. Never has it been our responsibility to write the doctrine. That's always been God's responsibility. And this is a simple and yet profound point, and it's one that leaves so many confused. Ours is not a place of determining what brings salvation, because God has delivered that. Nor can we set the direction or the content of what we should do to worship God, because He has determined that. That's God's side of the issue. Our side is to choose to be those distinct people that serve and follow Him. God is in the position of all authority. He is the one who is to determine the direction of those who would be His people. The prophet Jeremiah penned, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." I love that passage because it is so simple. I mean, we can easily understand that the way of man is not in himself. It's not for us to decide. It's not for us to write the rules or the direction. God has done that. Or Solomon in Proverbs said, "There's a way that seems right to man, but the end leads to death." Indeed. In the realm of religion, when we think we have a better idea, when we think that we have a better way of worshiping God than the way He has given us to worship, it will lead to our death. Let's just understand. God is telling us that man cannot design his service to God just in whatever way he sees fit, because in doing so, it will be to our destruction. The religions that have come up in the world over time have proven to be different than God's doctrine. His was there first, but it didn't take too long for Satan to come along and try to make changes to what God said. That's in the very beginning of time in Genesis 3. And Satan has never let up with that quest, trying to take man and deceive him into being religious in whatever way he sees fit. But God has never accepted that. God has never identified His people by the doctrines that come from man. But He identifies those who will be His by those who are doing what He says. God's people have always been easy to distinguish because of that reason. They live their lives patterned after the word that God has delivered. That's how we can be seen by God. So how does that relate to us today? Just what does some of this mean to us today? You know, there's an interesting similarity in God's desire for His people long ago and what His desire is for His people today. His people today are to stand out, to not look like the world, but to be different, to be distinct from the way the world walks. You know, there is a distinctive nature to the church. The church that Jesus built is unique. It stands out. And in our day, I'm thinking that it stands out more all the time. Because as so many churches just become blended in their doctrine, what they believe and what they practice, all the more does the Lord's church stand out. Some think in a peculiar way. But I'm kind of okay with that. Because God's people have always stood out in a peculiar way. The church, its doctrine is unique and is found from only one source, from the Bible. God's revelation to men. The very idea that the church belongs to Christ is distinctive in itself. That point identifies ownership. It identifies possession. It identifies authority, none of which are man's, but what belongs to Christ. The church was built by Christ. He said so. I have come to build my church in Matthew chapter 16. And when we read through the Gospels and through the Acts of the Apostles, we see that that's exactly what happened. That Christ's purpose in coming was fulfilled. And it came at a price we have to see. We have to recognize. And it was a high cost. The church was purchased with His blood. When the Apostle Paul was speaking to the elders from Ephesus, he reminded them of their role and their responsibility in the church which He purchased, that is, Christ purchased with His own blood. That was the price. Or in the Ephesian letter, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in Him, that is, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. The New Testament teaches that the church is the body of Christ, and that Christ is the head of that body. In Colossians chapter 1, we see a text that is entirely speaking about Christ, His preeminence in all things. And it's in verse 18 that speaking of Christ, it says, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence." Christ is the head of the church, His body. Christ will save the church. Let's understand that relationship. And let's understand where we need to be. That if we are to be the people of God, if we are to be saved through Christ, we have to be in Christ. We have to be a part of His church. It's the only church identified in Scripture. It's the only church that Jesus came to build. It's the only church that Jesus died for. Let's understand the singularity of that. Let's understand the possession of that. That it's His. And He paid the price for the church. And that He will save the church. And that He loved the church enough to die for it. Ephesians chapter 5. Such an amazing text with multiple points that can come from the text. But I'm going to draw three from Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Again, Jesus is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. It's the same thing. And that the church is subject to Christ. It's His. Who else would we be subject to if we are to be a part of His church? Because it belongs to Him. And that He loved the church so much that He was willing to die for it. And since the church is the body of Christ, isn't it logical that there is one body? Ephesians 4 and verse 4 says that very thing, that there is one body. And we've already seen, we've already read about that one body in one church. The true church today is comprised only of those congregations that pattern themselves after the church that is built by Christ and established by the teaching and the of the apostles in the New Testament. And while around us today we see just so many different churches with different doctrines, perhaps doing much the same thing, and who have a strong appeal to many because they appeal to the senses of man, they do not represent the church that Christ died for. And we know that because of what they teach, because of what they practice, because we can see it does not match the pattern that Christ has given for those who would be a part of His church. Christ is in the position of being the head of the church and to save the church because He is the Son of God and He came for that very purpose. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus had some important things to say in some of His last moments with His apostles. Matthew chapter 28, if you'd be turning there. It was the Father who spoke from heaven at the baptism of Jesus and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him." I think it was kind of a pivotal point in the lives of Peter and John and who was with him? James. Peter, James, and John. An amazing scene at that transfiguration. And a powerful message that came out of that. That they were to hear, that they were to listen to Jesus. And their faith and their understanding about that seemed to grow. Even more so after the resurrection. And they were standing at the ascension when Jesus said to them in Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." Reaffirms what we've already seen, what we've already read. And when He gave direction to His apostles to go into and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. It is the church's responsibility to obey the commands of Christ because He has that authority. And because the church belongs to Him, and He is the one that's in that position to give instruction. And the apostles went out doing just that. They took serious the words of Jesus when Jesus said to them again, just not long before His ascension, in John chapter 12 and in verse 48, He said to them, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The words that I have spoken will judge him in that last day." Powerful, powerful words. And in Acts chapter 2, after the ascension of Jesus, when the apostles went out preaching about Jesus, they did so fervently and with conviction. And those who heard the word of God preached responded to it. "Men and brethren, what should we do? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins." In verse 47, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved." Added to the church? To what church? Well, to His church, to Christ's church. What other church would Christ add anyone to? But to His church. We are already seeing that there are some unique characteristics to the church that Christ established. That it belongs to Him. Singular, it's possessive, ownership. There's authority that comes from Christ. And we can see and we can understand that to be a part of that church, we have to do what He said. And if we refuse to do what He says, we'll be judged by those same words. The words that will save us are the same words that will condemn us if we refuse to obey. Unique characteristics of Christ's church. It was founded by Him. It belongs to Him. The doctrine comes from Christ. No other doctrine is to be accepted. Our means of entering the church are specific and Christ-given. Baptized believers are those who are added to the church. And these things make it distinctive from the churches that have come after it. And considering all of this, it's not hard to understand that Christ is the one who is in position to determine what the doctrine should be and what we need to do to be a part of His church and what the worship should be. What the worship is makes a difference too. The Lord has been specific about that. The worship of the church, Jesus said, well, just in a general sense, Jesus said that, well, worship must be in spirit and in truth. And it was Jesus who in many ways defined what truth was in John 17:17, when He prayed, sanctify them by Your truth, Your word is truth. It gives us an idea about what truth is. Our worship must be done according to the Word of God. And we must have authority for everything that we do in worship. The Apostle Paul wrote, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through Him. Colossians 3 and verse 17. It's another passage that just draws on the idea of authority. For whatever we are doing in the realm of religion, it has to be by the authority of the Lord, or it's not His, and it's not right. And so in worship, it's not something that's based on man's likes and dislikes. And under the old law, we recall that it was God who determined what true worship would be, and God was always specific under the old law about what worship would be and how people would participate and what would be done. I know we live under a different law now, but God is still specific. There are so many churches today that as a part of their religion, a part of their worship, do things that are so far from the authority of Christ. And people flock to those things. It appeals to the senses. And yet is so far from what God has ever wanted with regard to worship to Him. Remember, it's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Remember that? What worship should be for the New Testament church is solely determined by God's Word. The church is only authorized to use congregational singing. Under the Old Testament, God authorized instruments of music to be used in temple worship. I don't have any question about that. And it's found in most churches today. But instruments are conspicuously absent from the assembly and the worship of the New Testament church. It's just not there. We find singing without the use of mechanical instruments. That we find. Scripture tells us about that. Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. God is specific. Always has been. And with that, only a cappella singing is to be used, the blending of voices as the instrument that God has chosen. It's something that the entire congregation should be engaged in. And the idea of having a choir to sing to the church is not something we can find in the New Testament. Or to have the best worship band around to somehow lead the assembly. Well, we don't find that either. But having a choir or a band lead to worship is most common these days. In fact, I know people who have made a choice of what church to attend based on which church had the best worship band. That's their criteria. But that's not God's criteria. Worship has become quite an entertainment production in many churches today. But that has no place at all in Christ's church. In Scripture, we can find that the church that Jesus died for gathers to partake of the Lord's Supper. And we do that on Sunday, on the first day of the week. The norm for many churches today is to celebrate their Eucharist or their sacrament or whatever they want to call it on special occasions. And they do so for a variety of reasons. Some, they have the Lord's Supper as a means of forgiveness or as a means of receiving the Holy Spirit. Scripture says nothing about such a thing as that. But as we have done today, we have partaken the Lord's Supper as a means of remembering Jesus, His death. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26. To remember His death. Preaching and prayer. There seems to be a lot of that in the New Testament. And in the New Testament church specifically, I've always been amazed at when we see that there were 3,000 who became disciples of Christ on the day of Pentecost. That right after that, in Acts 2 and verse 42, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." That there were assemblies that took place. You know, something that started right away, that there was a keen focus of the early saints of gathering together. And we can notice, we can see what they did. Their assembly together included the delivering of God's Word and prayer, as well as other things. Preaching? I'm sure there was a lot of it. The apostles were still revealing the Word of God, and so that the disciples could have full understanding. It was Paul who said to the evangelist Timothy, "Preach the Word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. It was Barnabas and Paul who assembled with the church in Antioch for a whole year and taught them, is what Acts 11:26 says. So yeah, in the assembly of the church, there was preaching that took place. And prayer, sure, we can see that that was part of their assembly, was that communicating with God together in prayer. We find the church gathering together when they would send men out to do the work of preaching, praying for them. We find the church praying for one another. We find the church praying for the sins of others. Prayer was a critical part of the assembly of the New Testament church. And giving, even as we've done today, we have the ability, giving is part of providing for the ability of the church to do the work that it's been commanded to do. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, you do also, on the first day of the week, each one of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Now I want to make just a point of this for a moment, that every church I know of out there has a collection on Sunday. And on Monday through Saturday, if they have another gathering, the collection plate's going to be passed around. Or they have a revival, it's going to be passed around maybe more than once. And there are churches that have raffle sales and yard sales and all kinds of different activities to raise money for the church. And yet in Scripture we don't find any of that. Only free will offerings from those who are members of the church. You see, there are so many distinctive signs that help us to see and to understand what is the Lord's church. And we need to know and to be able to identify those different signs. Because when people say, "How do you know what is the right church?" we can say the Lord has told us. He has given us the signs. He has told us, you know, who is in the church, how we are in the church, how are we saved. What does the church do with regard to worship? It's not so hard to figure out when we are willing to use only the pattern that God has given us. And the Lord's church today should look a whole lot like the church that we see in the New Testament. The worship of the Lord's church today should match the pattern that we find in the New Testament. And it's going to be different than what many people expect a church to be, or what they expect a church to do in worship. That's okay. Because the Lord's people are distinct.
and are different.
That makes our worship different than what many people are looking for, because we are using God's standard. And when it comes to understanding salvation that comes in Jesus, and what is required, what is necessary for us to be identified as the people of God, well, what we do is going to be different than what the churches of the world do, again, because there is a distinctive pattern given to us in Scripture. Baptized believers, those who are so moved by faith that they are willing to repent of their sins, confess Jesus, change their lives, and be baptized for remission of sins. And the Lord adds to the church those who are saved. That's God's pattern. And it's different from every church that I've seen around us. God's people are distinct. Christ's church is different. And there is nothing to be embarrassed about that. There is nothing to be ashamed of. There is nothing to go in hiding about, because Christ's church is different. But it's with confidence and boldness that we have to stand up and say that we are the people of God, because God said so. If there are any today who need to respond to the gospel of Christ, why would you wait? Salvation is here. Salvation is offered through Jesus Christ. And if you are outside of Christ, there is no hope. Judgment will come for all of us one day. Could be soon. We may live to be old, but even if we live to be old, this life is but a vapor. Are you ready to stand before the Lord? And if you are not a child of God, as Scripture identifies a child of God, why would you wait? Why would you delay? And if you're a Christian that has fallen down, if you have stumbled in faith, if you've sinned, but you are ready and you're willing to repent of your sins, to stop your sins, turn from them, and pray forgiveness, confess them, and pray forgiveness, the blood of Jesus is still there and will still wash our sins. Do you need to respond? Would you come now as we stand and sing?